righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. I was thinking this past week that probably Psalm 23 is one of the best known pieces of literature any place in the world. It is revered as holy by three of the great religions of the world, and literally every day in funerals all over the world, it is read. Cards are handed out with it written on it. If you were raised in the church, most likely the 23rd Psalm was one of the first portions of God's Word that you began to commit portions to memory. The question is, do we understand what it means? And I don't think so. That's why we've been spending four sermons these past few weeks and then next week working our way through the 23rd Psalm. One thing we have seen already is this, that Psalm 23 is not primarily a psalm about death. It's primarily a psalm about life, and specifically about having a confidence in life that is so unshakable that we can stand firm even in the face of death. Now tonight we come to the fifth verse, and there it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Now our task tonight is to ask and answer three questions. What, why, and how. What is the Christian's confidence? Why is the Christian confident? And how can you and I have that kind of confidence? So let's look at the first one first. What is the Christian's confidence? Well, in this portion, David does not explicitly state his declaration of confidence. Instead, he illustrates it to us. And to understand his confidence, you have to understand the picture, the image that he uses. What is the picture that we see in verse 5? Well, some have tried to maintain the shepherd imagery through the whole psalm. And here, they turn the image full circle. So it's men pictured as sheep, pictured as men again, with their own table, their own cup, and their own house. And it's a valiant effort for consistency, but it just doesn't work. It doesn't work because this is not ultimately a psalm about a shepherd and his sheep. It's a psalm about the Lord and his people. And so David begins his psalm with two declarations. And in those two declarations, the image of the shepherd works, and so he uses it. But now he goes further with the confidence that he has, and no longer does the image of the shepherd work, and he drops it. And he moves on to another image. But what is the picture here? Well, let's look at the text a little bit more carefully. Clearly, the table, the oil, and the cup speak of a meal. There's a meal involved. But what is the mood of this meal? You see, it's not just any meal. What is the mood of this meal? Well, it's a mood of abundant joy, of celebration. As you look closer, you see that the table is well set. It is prepared. You see that it's festive anointing oil and that the cup is brimming over, undoubtedly, with wine. This is a great celebration. The confidence that is expressed here is a confidence of some sort of celebration feast. But now, what does it mean when it says, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies"? Well, it could mean just tremendous cool assurance in the face of incredible pressure. That the believer is so confident of the resources available to him or her that even as he is facing imminent warfare, they're just totally confident that they have available to them all these resources so they can relax and enjoy a good meal. Well, you know, that's true. But the Bible nowhere takes the enemy lightly. Only unbelievers in the Bible take the enemy lightly. And so it doesn't appear that what is being talked about here is a feast before a battle, but rather a feast after a battle. And what we have here is a great victory celebration. A great feast that's taking place, and that the enemies are so totally defeated and humiliated that they are there in the presence, defeated foes. Now, in light of that, we have to see that David most likely experienced the very thing he's describing here. You know, just as in the first two declarations, he draws upon his experience as a shepherd, here he is drawing upon his experience as a warrior king. And the practice in the ancient Near East was when a warrior king would leave his throne and go into battle and would be victorious in battle, that on the way back that there would be a great procession. And the warrior king would lead this procession to his city, to his throne. And people would line up along the roads, shouting, singing, cheering their warrior king. Behind the warrior king would come his victorious army. And behind his army would come the spoils of victory. And behind the spoils of victory would come the prisoners of war in chains, defeated. And the king would enter into his city, would go up to his throne, would be hailed as king, and what would follow would be a tremendous victory feast, a celebration to beat all celebrations, a great party. And that's what is pictured here. And the confidence that's being spoken about, I think we can see that David is implicitly saying, I shall triumph. I shall succeed. I shall be successful. Now, to understand that triumph, we've got to look again in the broader context. What comes before the celebration of verse 5? The dark valley of verse 4. David writes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And we saw last week that David is talking, first of all, about the dark valleys of life. And David was confident, we saw last week, that he would not have to fear any evil in the dark valleys of life because his shepherd was with him. And his shepherd would guide him, and his shepherd would protect him. His shepherd would bring him through those dark valleys to higher pasture. But now in verse 5, he takes it further. For it's one thing to survive a threat. It's another thing to triumph over it. And David says, not only will my shepherd bring me through, but my warrior king will give me victory over the dark valleys of life. And not only will I survive, I will succeed. And of course, the reason he knows that he will succeed all the dark valleys of life is because he knows that he will succeed and triumph over the dark valley of death. Because you see, the valley of the shadow of death ultimately, literally, is death itself. And even there, David says, I will triumph. I won't just make it through, but the Lord will give me victory over it. My warrior king will not only bring me through, but he will enable me to triumph over death itself. And so you see, David's confidence and the Christian's confidence is nothing less than the confidence of resurrection victory. Of not only surviving through the hardship of the death process, but triumphing over death itself. You know, one of the things that we fear the most is the fear of failure. One of the things we fear the most is that when all is said and done, and our lives are tallied up, that we will be recorded as a failure in life. For that reason, I think we often hesitate to take risk. And for that reason, we're overly discouraged by so-called failures. Because we're concerned that ultimately the bottom line will be that we will go down as a failure. You see, what this says to me is if you're a Christian, you can have this confidence. Your life will not ultimately be a failure. Now, you may be in a big mess right now. You may have made a big mess of your life. But David says, not only will your shepherd bring you through, but your warrior king will turn the dark valleys into triumph for those who trust in him. Let me point out one other thing that I see about this confidence that is expressed here. It's a confidence of future success that leads to present joy. What is the verb tense here in verse 5? Thou preparest, thou anointest, my cup runneth over. What's the verb tense? Don't let the King James English confuse you. What's the verb tense? It's the present tense. David's saying, I'm experiencing it right now. Now, did David experience what we've just been talking about? Well, in a sense, he experienced an appetizer, a foretaste in the victories the Lord gave him. But you know, David experienced tremendous defeat. David experienced military defeat. He experienced relational defeat. He experienced incredible family defeat. He experienced spiritual defeat. And yet David, as he steps back and he looks at the big picture, and he looks at the final dark valley, and he looks at his warrior king, he says this, I know that ultimately I will triumph. And the realization that that is a done deal, that that victory is guaranteed, flows over into the present, and he's filled with joy. So that he actually experiences, in some way, has a taste of that joy right here and right now. You know, it's sort of like, and I was going to ask somebody ahead of time, you're going to have to help me out with this. What game was it that the Yankees won the World Series last year? Was it sixth game? Game six. Okay, here's the illustration. It's sort of like we're in the locker room with the Yankees before the sixth game of the World Series. And everybody's getting their game face on, getting ready for this big game. And all of a sudden, over the TV in the locker room comes, amazingly, an instant replay of the last play of the game they're about to play. And they look and they see that they've won the game. And they've won the World Series. And this great celebration breaks out. Now, how would you respond? How would they respond? Well, I'm convinced that some would say, it's a fake. The Braves are trying to soften us up, get us overconfident. And so they're going to just continue to put on their game face and go out there and get even. But I think there would be a few believers in the locker room who would say, I don't know how this is possible. I don't know what sort of modern technology brought this about, but I believe we're going to win. You saw it on the screen. And they would begin already to anticipate the joy of that victory. I don't think they would slough off in the game. I think they would play with reckless abandon because they know they have absolutely nothing to lose. And friends, the truth is that as Christians, we've seen the instant replay. And we win. We've seen a preview of that great victory celebration, and we're a part of it. And as we see that, that means that it affects the way we live our life now. That even in the midst of the dark valleys, there is a profound sense of joy in the Christian life because they know they're going to make it. Let me ask you, what's your response to the instant replay in the locker room? What's the basic mood of your life? Is it a mood of joy in anticipation of that celebration? Has the future celebration, has that overflowed into your life? Or is your life marked by a sourness and somberness with a constant game face? Why is there so little joy in so many Christians' lives? Well, I want to come back to that. Put that on hold, but we'll address that. What I want you to see right now is, what is the Christian's confidence? The Christian's confidence is the confident joy of success. That our Lord will give us success. That leads us to the question that we have to pursue here. Why is the Christian confident? What is the grounds of our confidence? And as I've been saying each week, that is such a crucial question. Because the strength and the staying power of your confidence and my confidence is directly related to that which we base our confidence upon. The reason your confidence ebbs and flows on a daily basis is because what you're basing your confidence on is subject to change. It may be your most recent track record of success and failure. It may be the most recent feedback you've gotten from people, or it may be as simple as whether or not you had a good night's sleep. What you base your confidence on directly impacts the strength and the stability of that confidence. David says here, and we read it from the picture that he's painted us, David says that his bold, audacious, stable, strong confidence is this: the Lord is my warrior king. The Lord is my warrior king. Thou, the Lord, preparest the table before me. Thou, the Lord, anointest my head with oil. For you to understand what this means, let me put it again in the broader context of this psalm. The overarching logic, and this is one of the, I have been impressed by the logic of this psalm. Such a beautiful psalm and yet so logical. The overarching logic of this psalm is in the statement, "The Lord is, I shall." The Lord is, I shall. You see, David's saying that his confidence is not based on his status as king or his skills as a warrior, but his confidence is based on the fact that the Lord is. The very existence and character of the Lord God Almighty is the basis of David's confidence. And not only that, but he's saying that his confidence is based on the fact that that Lord now has entered into a relationship with him. For he says, "The Lord is, I shall." Now friends, if we unpacked that statement, and if that was all we had, that would be all that we would need to be able to make decisions without fear, without the fear of failure. It would be all that we would need to face the dark valleys of life and to say, you might get me down, but you'll never get me out. It would be all that we would need to look at our so-called failures, and some of them are pretty creative failures, but to look at them and to say, one day, my warrior king is going to turn that into triumph. If that's all we had, that would be all that we need. But then the psalm gives us much more, because the psalm then fills in the blanks. Verses 1 through 3, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verses 3 through 4, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear." And now we move on to here, verse 5, "The Lord is my warrior king, I shall triumph." And I don't know if you see here that there is a progression in the psalm. There is a march of confidence in the psalm. The confidence, the march, the progression starts out that the setting is life in a hostile environment. The believer is pictured as a sheep living in ancient Palestine, where finding water and pasture were a matter of life and death. And yet the believer says, I shall not want, for the Lord is my shepherd, and he will provide all that I need. Therefore, I am content in him regardless of what life deals me. I can find contentment in life. And then the next part, the setting is not life, but it's death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And even there, the believer says, I shall not fear because the Lord, my shepherd, is with me. And he will guide me and he will protect me and he will bring me through to higher pasture. Therefore, I have peace even in the face of death. And now it moves further. And it's not life, it's not death, it's after death. And the psalmist says, I will triumph. Not only will my warrior king bring me through the valley of the shadow of death, but he will give me victory over it. And so there is this progression, this march of confidence. You know, this warrior king concept may not be familiar to you or very familiar to you, but actually the Bible from cover to cover pictures Yahweh, pictures the Lord as a warrior king. We see it especially in the Exodus from Egypt through Moses. We see it in the conquest of the land through Joshua. It reaches its sort of peak in the Old Testament in David. And one of the great examples of the Lord as a warrior king leading his people in victory is when David confronted Goliath. Those two men represented their respective nations in a showdown. And the text leaves us wondering, why did the Philistines agree to such an arrangement? Because obviously they had the upper hand. They must have known they had this battle won because they outnumbered the Israelites. But they probably reasoned, we can speculate that they probably reasoned that although they had it won, that to battle Israel in the hill country would mean tremendous loss of life for them. Plus, they had Goliath to depend on. And Goliath was a sure bet. Goliath was everything that an ancient warrior could be. He was huge, powerful, experienced, and armed with the best technological weapons of that day. And David, on the other hand, was only there because there was no other alternative. No one else was willing to do battle with Goliath. David was young, small, inexperienced in war, and he had no armor when he went into battle, and his only weapon was a simple slingshot. But David knew that he wasn't alone. Listen to what he says as he approaches Goliath. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." With that, David kills Goliath and cuts off his head. I guess this sermon is going to be rated R because of the violence. And that you may have a little trouble with the violence in the Old Testament. What you have to realize that violence is God fighting with his people against the enemies of God who have taken a position to oppose Yahweh. But what you also have to see, much more importantly, is that David's victory over Goliath and all the battles in the Old Testament point to a much greater victory. Because those actual historical, physical, military battles point to something much greater. For the enemies of God's people ultimately are not the Egyptians, the Philistines, and the Canaanites. The enemies of God's people ultimately are sin, death, and the forces of darkness. And so David knew that that's what it pointed to. And David knew that neither Moses, Joshua, or himself could lead God's people in that battle, because each one of those, like you and me, are a sinner in need of a warrior king. And so David, in Psalm 110, looks to that other warrior king. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, talks about it in this way. He says, "The Lord was displeased that there was no one to intervene on behalf of his people. And so the Lord himself determined that he, with his right hand, would accomplish the victory for his people. He put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of truth, and he came and did battle." And then Isaiah speaks that on that day, there will be a great victory celebration. Listen as I read this from Isaiah 25. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast, a great celebration of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain," now here's the battle, "he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." He will swallow up death. He will wipe away all the tears. He will remove the disgrace of his people. He will turn the dark valleys into triumph. And David looked to that great feast. With the eye of faith, he began to be filled with the joy of it even now, and wrote, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That last portion's for next week. We're going to hold off on that. That's the victory that gives us confidence in the face of the dark valleys, in the face of lives that look like total failures. That's the victory that gives us the confidence that our warrior king is going to turn it around. I want to ask the key question: how can you and I have that confidence? How can you and I have that joy right now, the joy of that ultimate success? It really comes down to us answering that question in order to see how we appropriate all that I've been saying to us. I think there's two things that become real clear to me as I look at my own life and as I look at this text as to what it takes to have that kind of joy. And the first thing is this, that we need to stop trusting other warrior kings. When David says, "Thou preparest, thou anointest," the clear implication is the Lord and the Lord alone gives me success. The Lord and the Lord alone gives me victory. Time and time again, in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they turned to other warrior kings. When they were threatened by armies bigger than theirs, they entered into treaties in which they paid tribute to foreign powers in exchange for protection. And God in mercy, when that happened, God in mercy removed his presence, and his people suffered the consequences. Why isn't there more joy in our lives? I'll tell you why. It's because we're looking to other warrior kings. We're looking to someone other than the Lord to to give us success. It may be the achievement warrior king. And he says, bring me the tribute of good grades in school, promotions at work, success in the ministry. Bring me that kind of tribute, and I will fill you with the joy of success. Or it may be the approval warrior king. Approval warrior king says, bring me the tribute of pleasing people, of living up to everybody's expectations, never saying no, and I will give you popularity, you'll be liked by people, and you'll be filled with the joy of success. It may be the comfort warrior king, who says, bring me the tribute of earning lots of money, buying lots of toys and lots of comforts, and I will fill you with the joy of success. Or it may be the relationship warrior king, who says, you bring me the right relationship, the right person, a meaningful relationship, and I'll fill you with a sense of being loved. And you'll know the joy of success. And friends, the truth of it is that none of those warrior kings can deliver. You know, there are, and you know it, there are momentary tokens of joy and success, but then they up the ante. And they say, bring me more tribute. Bring me a higher approval rating. Bring me some more achievements. Get some more toys and more comforts. If you really want to be successful, if you really want to have joy, bring me more, bring me more. But see, the fact is that they cannot and they will not. It's a solid spiritual principle. You will never be satisfied by those warrior kings. And for one reason, they cannot get you through the valley of the shadow of death. The grave gobbles up all other warrior kings plus the tribute that you have paid to them. That's the first thing. Stop trusting other warrior kings. The second thing, of course, is to trust the true warrior king. And who is the true warrior king, and how has he accomplished our victory? Well, you know where I'm going, but we don't have to go far. If you turn back to the psalm right before this one, Psalm 22, listen to verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where are we in Psalm 22? Psalm 22, we're at the cross. And Psalm 22, we're at the cross in a way that none of the Gospels can bring us to the cross. Because in Psalm 22, we're not simply seeing the one who is offering up his life on our behalf. We are, in a sense, in his mind and in his heart. We are sensing what he is feeling and experiencing on the cross. It's his heartbeat that we hear when he says, I am scorned and despised. I am mocked. Everyone who sees me hurls insults. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. I am poured out like water. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You see, Jesus is the true warrior king. Jesus is the one who left his throne on high, came to earth to do battle with our enemies. In the Gospels, we see him waging holy war. As he resists temptation, as he heals the sick, calms the storm, as he raises the dead, and as he casts out demons, the kingdom of God is coming with power because the warrior king has come with power. And then we see him going into the very valley of the shadow of death. And there, he confronts head-on the final enemy, death itself. And there, on the Mount of the Lord, our warrior king gives his life for us in the battle. His body is broken, his blood is shed, and there he destroys the shroud that enfolds all the people. that covers all the nations. There he swallows up death forever. This is the true warrior king. And friends, what we need to see is that even God could not write Psalm 23 until he determined to accomplish the events of Psalm 22. That even God could not get into Psalm 23 without passing through Psalm 22. And how much more so for us? The only way we can experience the realities of Psalm 23 is via the pass of Psalm 22. The only way we can experience the confidence and the joy of that victory celebration is through Psalm 22, through the broken body and the shed blood of our warrior king. It's only when we have been humbled and broken before the feet of the crucified king that we can begin to rejoice in the ultimate success that he will bring to us. But Psalm 22 and 23 isn't the whole story. Psalm 24 follows Psalm 23. Listen to verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who may enter into God's presence? Who may experience that victory celebration? Verse 4 tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, we're not qualified. The gospel is we're all failures. There's only one person who ever had clean hands and a pure heart. And they took his hands and they nailed it to a cross. And he went there for us, for failures like you and like me. Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall ascend. And he has. Because the warrior king who gave his life for his people in battle is alive. He's alive, and in this psalm he is ascending to his throne, and he is leading a great procession, and he is headed toward a great victory celebration. You see, these three psalms are linked together. In Psalm 22, you see the warrior king giving his life in battle for his people. In Psalm 23, you see the warrior king leading his people in triumph through the valley of the shadow of death. In Psalm 24, you see the warrior king entering into glory, leading his people with him into glory to share his glory with us that we might be like him. It says this in Psalm 24 as it goes on, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. Our warrior king is alive. Alive from the dead. Alive for us. Friends, that's how we can have this confidence. And the only way we can have this confidence is to stop trusting other warrior kings and trust in the true warrior king, the one who gave his life in battle for us and has been raised triumphant over death itself and is now leading his people to that great victory celebration. Do you have that joy? Is there that mood of joy in your life tonight? If it's not there, you've made a treaty with a false warrior king. I urge you to turn from them and turn to the only one who can give you the real success, the real victory. Lord Jesus, says in Luke chapter 10, he had just sent out his disciples on a mission into battle, a mission of ministry, a mission of mercy. And as they came back, they were filled with joy, and they were rejoicing, and they were so excited about how successful their mission and their ministry was. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit in your name. We are setting people free from bondage. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you even greater success. I'm going to give you authority over all the power of evil, and nothing will harm you. And then he said this, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Do not rejoice in your ministry success. Do not rejoice in your academic success. Do not rejoice in your career success. Do not rejoice in your relational success. But rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that you are one of those who will be part of that great victory celebration when our warrior king returns for us. Rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder, the beauty, the strength of this psalm. Thank you for your word. Father, I ask now for your people that you would give to them a spirit of wisdom and discernment, that they might understand what real success is. I pray that you would give them the gift of repentance, that they might identify and turn from false warrior kings. And I pray that you would give them the gift of faith, that they might embrace King Jesus and might follow him in love and obedience to that great victory celebration. We ask this in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.